Ephesians chapter 1. Many, many weeks ago, we discussed the apostleship of Paul. We immediately jumped into the predestination, the preordination of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that being accumulated in the end of times. Last week we covered the glorious inheritance that we have, and we discussed Paul's lack of ceasing when praying concerning wisdom for these individuals. And I tried to convey what that type of wisdom and what that type of knowledge was. And I ended up reading something really good this week from this book. This will be the second time I've quoted from it. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. I think Scott and I have discussed this for like 2 minutes, that it's a good book. I think that's what you told me, and that was the only portion of our conversation. I'm not even halfway through, and I would really, really hope that when I'm finished with this book, it does not find its way on my bookshelf for another 2 years. Everyone in this room should read it. That's all I'm going to say. It was written 1973, which doesn't seem that long ago, but when you realize how many books are published each year and how much material can clog up your catalog of what to read, this might never make it, simply because it's not going to be on any bestseller list anytime soon, and it's most definitely not going to be on a Christian bestseller, because it doesn't tell you how to fix your life. It tells you how to know God. And there's lots of Bible verses in it. And so that tends to scare Christian readers away from what is an excellent book. If the title doesn't give it away, it's about knowing God. J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer, yes. I have no promises on when I'm going to finish it, but if you want to not buy it and borrow it from me, whenever I'm done, you can let me know. But he wrote something really excellent at the end of this chapter concerning God's wisdom and our wisdom. And I wanted to read it because when Paul says that he's praying that God may give wisdom, I tried to make an understanding of that being a relationship and what the purpose of that wisdom was, and I really felt like this was better. So I'm just going to quote from it right now. God's work of giving wisdom is a means to His chosen end of restoring and perfecting the relationship between Himself and men for which He made them. For what is this wisdom that He gives? As we have seen, it is not a sharing in all His knowledge, but a disposition to confess that He is wise, to cleave to Him, live for Him in the light of His Word through thick and thin. Thus, the effect of His gift of wisdom is to make us more humble, more joyful, more godly, more quick-sighted as to His will, more resolute in the doing of it, and less troubled, not less sensitive, but less bewildered than when we were at the dark and painful things of which our life and this fallen world is full. To culminate in simpler terms, that means when things don't go your way, you're less troubled by them. The New Testament tells us that the fruit of wisdom is Christ-likeness, peace, humility, and love, James 3:17. And the root of it is faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Timothy 3:15. As the manifested wisdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 30. Thus, the kind of wisdom that God waits to give to those who ask Him is a wisdom that will bind us to Himself, a wisdom that will find expression in a spirit of faith and a life of faithfulness. So if you're wondering what kind of wisdom and what the end of that wisdom that Paul was praying for really was, that's a good look into it. I can't say that that's a perfect understanding of it, but given that this gentleman had worked out a full chapter's worth of understanding God's wisdom, the culmination of that chapter found itself in those two paragraphs. Something that allows us to cleave to Him and produces godliness and generates a life of faithfulness. That was the end of verse 17. Verse 18 through verse 23, in my opinion, sums up what that wisdom and revelation is. Now, it's not all the details, and it's not all the unique aspects of it, but to me it is a reasonable sum. And I had originally planned on going through the entire 5 verses, and I realized I was going to be missing way too much and I was going to be rushing through way too much. So I cut it down to just verses 18 through 20. So I'm going to read them right now, and then I'm going to try and make it through all my notes. Verse 18 from the ESV. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And that's where we're going to stop tonight. And I immediately am drawn to the word in verse 18 of hearts. Some of y'all may not read hearts, but I think it's pretty consistent that 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Does anyone have anything differently? I know some people are going to have understanding. Heart singular as opposed to hearts. I don't know why they translated it heart. Well, I kind of do. John Calvin said, the eyes of your heart is the rendering of the Vulgate. That was the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, which is supported by some Greek manuscripts. The difference is immaterial, for the Hebrews frequently employ it to denote the rational powers of the soul, though more strictly, being the seat of the affections, it means the will or desire. So anywhere yours says hearts or heart, you can essentially put mind or understanding. This word literally means mind, so that when Christ gives the commandment to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, this word is not at the front with heart, it's in the back with mind. So why your Bible translates it heart now, I'm not really sure. I'm no Greek scholar by any means. But what Paul is saying here, right off the bat, from the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, he's saying, I hope that the eyes of your understanding, your knowledge, your mind, are enlightened. It's interesting because this understanding, this knowledge, is not strictly something that you just know. This isn't memory type knowledge. This is actually an activity of thinking, the faculty of thought, and the one I like the best, the reflective exercise of the heart. When your body reflects what your heart feels, what you are seeing is your understanding, what your heart is. So when Paul is saying that I hope your understanding is enlightened, he's not saying that I hope you're going to be able to read the next couple verses and you're going to understand it all. No, it's I hope when you read the next couple verses, you will be able to live it, that you will reflect it. This is not basic and primitive knowledge, but expansive wisdom, something that can be relied on later on in life. You learn it now so that later you reflect it. This is not your high school algebra, which I can guarantee almost everyone in this room has forgotten. Hannah could probably attest to that. She could probably give us some problems from her last couple semesters of community college, and even I wouldn't be able to do them after tutoring it for 3 years. You just forget it. And if there's anything to forget, it's college algebra. But what's important to this, and what I find incredibly comforting, is that when God created us in His image, He did not give us a set of knowledge to just follow strictly. This isn't programming. Paul's not saying, I hope that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him programs you to be an excellent Christian. That's not what it's saying. He's got to start at the base of your heart. He's got to enlighten it so that you start to make godly, spiritual choices. And that is what Paul is asking for in this prayer. That spirit of wisdom, that revelation and knowledge is going to have this effect. That you are going to start to reflect the understanding of Jesus Christ. The word enlightened literally means to illuminate. And my father and I have always had that wonderful English grammatical argument over revelation and enlightenment. Enlightenment literally means to shine light upon something that already exists. This is not God teaching you something that He's making up. This is the establishment of God's truth. It's already there, and He is making you aware of it. He's not changing His mind. He's not deciding how things are going to be a year from now, 2 years from now. What He's giving you and what He is providing you with here are the elementary truths of Him. And those are the things that you're going to reflect in your heart if you truly are enlightened to that understanding. The Scriptures use this word. They translate it kind of, I don't know how to put it, light imagery is the whole idea around this word. It is a play on the entire image of seeing light. So some translations will translate to bring to light. Some will say make all men see. Either way, the phrase is always about expressing you couldn't see, now you can see. You were blind, but now you can see. You were incapable of sensing what was right in front of you, now you can. There's a whole wonderfulness in there about our inability to see these things without the help of the Spirit, but we're gonna skip over that right now. I don't think we need to be strongly humbled every week too often, so we're gonna pass over that. And what this is really saying is that there is a source of information, there is a source of knowledge for you. You're not born with it. I could take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and we could talk about how to the unspiritual, the spiritual things don't make sense. But what I want to stress here is God's intended purpose for our functionality is not to be independent of Him and independent of His knowledge and independent of our understanding. There was a horrible idea that came out of the German theologians during World War II. Bonhoeffer, what's his first name? Diedrich, was unfortunately one of the propagators of it. It's this idea that Christians needed to learn how to live without stimulus from God. Because they were seeing the destruction that was going on around them. They were seeing what they thought was a lack of God's input into the world. And he decided that the Bible was really there to teach us everything we knew so that Christians would not need to function as if God was going to intercede for them or teach them new things. They're going to be dependent in a sense. And unfortunately, this idea led to the atheistic doctrine of, well, God is dead. How many of you have ever heard the scientific claim? I don't even remember when it was. So like, say? Yeah, when was that though? 70s, 80s? Or even earlier? And that led to the, well, God's dead. We don't see His impact in our lives. He must be dead. And I don't see Paul teaching us that here. What I see Paul teaching us is that there is something in God, an understanding, a set of knowledge that we don't have access to unless He works in us. So we constantly need to be asking, just like Paul, for access to this. So that we can work, we can live, we can act more like God. We need to ask Him. We need to be asking Him. If you think that through hard work and determination, you're just suddenly going to develop this way to see things the way God does, it's not going to happen. It's going to come through humbling yourself in the form of petitions and requests. You know, if you have a hard time asking for prayer in Sunday school, that's okay. Some of those things are embarrassing, but we cannot have that kind of mentality with God, who already knows it anyway. He is just begging, and He is just waiting for you to say, "Help me see this." Because He knows you can't naturally do it. And He wants to impart in you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, such that Paul has already been praying for this church. Likewise, we should all be praying for each other, collectively and individually. If we know someone is struggling with someone, we can pray for them, you know, very specifically. But in the church in general, we need to be praying that our hearts would be enlightened every day, that we should see things more and more the way God does, so that our hearts can reflect them. I kind of had to skip over everything John Calvin said during this section because he went on a nice little one of his Calvinistic tirades, and it wasn't really practical to bring here, so I had to jump over to John Wesley. And he said, "It is with these alone that we discern the things of God, being first opened and then enlightened by His Spirit." And the only reason I quoted it is because that word alone. It is with these things alone. If there's nothing else you get from that first portion of the book, or that first portion of the verse, it's that these things alone, when your heart is enlightened, that is when you can discern the things of God. And immediately right after that first portion of the sentence, or that first portion of the verse, we get, "that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." Now, I don't think anyone here is going to have something different than "that you may know." Does anyone have something different than that? Will know? No one? Three times in Galatians, this word is used in reference to seeing. Generically, the Greek word here can be implied to perceiving with your eyes or perceiving with your heart knowledge. And I can't help but think that Paul's purposely using that dual dynamic when he says, "I hope your eyes of your hearts are enlightened that you may know, that you may see." And what does he want us to know? What does he want us to see? The hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. It's not so that you can be stud muffin at the church, being able to answer every question. It's not so that you can, you know, be incredible at work and do everything that you ever need to do. It gets real personal, real fast, that you may know the hope that you've been called to. And he describes that hope. But I want us to wrap our mind around the word hope just for a second. My dad and I disagree on this one. It's okay. He's allowed to be wrong occasionally. Not often, but occasionally he's allowed. And if you want to hear us argue about it, invite us to lunch. Literally, it is an expectation of something future, or scripturally, when Paul uses it, something promised. God has placed something in front of you, and because you are expecting it, you can hope for it. And that's where... Well, that's... Yeah, he hopes we do. Faith. Yes. Because my definition of hope replaces your definition of faith. Yes. Yes. He'll stick to his biblical one, I'll stick to my scriptural one, and we'll just call it a tie at that. And so what Paul is trying to say is this insight, this wisdom, this enlightenment is hopefully going to allow you to see and allow you to know the hope to which you were called. This being the glorious inheritance in the saints. the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That's a promised future thing. We have already discussed that. If you have not gotten tired of me talking about Christ coming, glorious inheritance, riches of saints, then I'm going to take you back to Romans 8 again. We can get tired of it. So switch with me to Romans 8. At some point, someone will say, Joshua, do not turn to Romans 8 anymore. And I'll rebuke them and do it anyway. Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, starts with, For I consider that the suffering of this present time not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed in us. We hear about creation groaning, and we have an excellent verse in verse 24. Mine reads, For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience because we're expecting it. This hope of a glorious inheritance, this hope that is described in Romans 8, is strongly attached to Ephesians 1:10, which is to unite all things in Him. It's strongly attached to verse 14, which says, Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? And so Paul's hope for us, his prayer for us, is that as we understand more about God and we begin to reflect that, we will better see the hope that is laid before us, the promise of Christ's return. If you're living the Christian life and your Christian life is deterring you or distracting you from looking forward to the return of Christ, it's not a Christian life. That is all. I don't care what you are doing. I don't care if you are serving every day for the entire year. If your purpose is not because you want to be found faithful when Christ returns, you're not focusing on Christian things. Christ's return is our promised hope, and we are serving now diligently, waiting for patiently that return. And that is hard to wrap our minds around. It really is. We are so now focused, and when we think of the future, we're only thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about financial states, we're thinking about family states, we're thinking about our retirement. We're thinking about our death. The last thing on our minds is that Christ might at some point return and interrupt our schedule. He's going to start pulling back the clouds and just be like, hold on, I've got a to-do list of things to do today. Can he come back tomorrow? He's not going to be very interested in hearing that from us. And so if the Spirit is in you, you're getting this wisdom, you're getting this revelation, your heart's being enlightened, you should better see the hope, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, which is found in Christ, which was set forth as a plan of the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. That's verse 10 again. And if that weren't enough, we have verse 19, which for me starts with an and. I'm going to go ahead and skip over the word calling. If you are interested in my notes, Connie has them. There's some good stuff on the word calling in there. Verse 19 starts, And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might? Part of me really wants to chalk this verse up as Paul just getting way too excited and using hyperbole. For those of y'all who may not know what that word necessarily means, it's an exaggeration intentionally. It is a literary form. We see this a whole lot in David's psalm, in his psalms. It was a literary poetic form for the Hebrews. We see it there. I think Paul just gets really excited and just starts throwing in as many really awesome adjectives as he can and then an even better noun. And so you end up with stuff like mine that says, immeasurable greatness. And according to the working of His great might, which is a really, really, really tame translation. Does anyone else have a different translation of verse 19 that would like? Say again? Incomparably great power. surpassing greatness, mighty strength. Does anyone have something along the lines of the expression of the mightiness of His strength? In the Greek, it almost breaks down that way. Let me read. I believe I'm going to pronounce this word correctly, and if not, I'm sure Michael will correct me. According to the efficacy of the power of His strength. And there are so many build-ups in that word. You go, Paul, what are you really trying to convey? Outside of the fact that God is just incredible. Well, it really doesn't get much more than God is really incredible. But I wanted to stop. I wanted to look at it just a little bit because this is one of those opportunities where we can sit back, we can just enjoy reading, we can go, God, You're really big, we're really small, but we know that You still want to enlighten us to this. This is a part, this is an element of what Paul is praying for them to be enlightened to. So if you think you understand this completely already, hate to say, but you don't. I don't, and I'm not going to get you all the way there. This is something that you're going to have to pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten you on. I'm going to pass over immeasurable greatness, other than saying that greatness is this form of it. It's the only time it's ever used in the Bible. Not this word, but this form of the word. And that immeasurable, some of y'all should read exceeding. I think it's more of an Olympic term, and it means to throw or cast over or beyond. So if you're watching football or something like that and you see someone get overthrown, they're exceeding the capabilities of the person who's running. You're tossing it over them. You're exceeding what they are capable of doing. That's the idea that you get when you say, and what is the exceeding greatness? Immeasurable doesn't really quantify it. Immeasurable says, oh, well, you can't count it. Exceeding says, you're not capable of this. Not just you can't quantify it, you in your state are incapable of even coming close to this level of greatness. And this greatness is the power towards us who believe. That immeasurable thing is the power that He wants to pour into us who believe. We're going to see an example of it in Christ and understand how it relates to us, if I can ever get there. But the last thing I wanted to touch on was the end of that verse. Mine reads, according to the working of His great might. I read the other version of it, according to the efficacy of the power of His strength. John Calvin had this to say, there are three words here on which we may make a passing remark. We may view strength, which for us, most of us would translate as the word might, as the root. Translate power, which for most of us would be the greatness or great, as the tree. And efficacy, which for a lot of us would be the working, as the fruit or the stretching out of the divine arm, which terminates in action. So what Calvin is conveying is that Paul was trying to convey God's source, God's ability to funnel that source, and then the fruit of that source. His workings are what we see evident in us, and those are incredible, those are immeasurable, and those are just the fruit of the source of His strength, His great might, His powerful might. What was yours again, Eric? Surpassing greatness. I like the word surpassing too. Unsurpassing? Yes. Well, unsurpassing from our perspective, surpassing from His perspective, and that His greatness surpasses us, and it's unsurpassing to us. Yeah. And this is the power that is poured into you. And man, if that doesn't both excite you and scare you, well, that's okay. Because I do not understand that completely. We can't. We haven't experienced it yet. We've experienced it in part. We've all seen our lives radically transformed, radically changed, simply because God gave it the power to be. And if we don't ever lose sight of that, we will constantly be looking forward. I think what we oftentimes do is when we get through portions of our life, man, I've done really good. I'm going to take the next few steps by myself. And if instead you stop and go, wow, look at the workings of His great might, only through His greatness was I able to make those few steps, you're never going to lose sight of Him in front of you to take the next few steps. But we as humans have a hard time walking and chewing gum, let alone walking forward in life, looking at the Savior. So Paul gives us a classic example, image of that power that we can look both back to and forward to. And it starts in verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. We had this discussion on Sunday night about Christ and His power. And I specifically said that while Christ had the power to raise Himself from the dead, He chose not to. And the reason I feel that He chose not to was so that He could set an example for us of what His Father's power was capable of doing in our lives. So that later, when we read Paul in multiple places, and we will be doing that here shortly, we can see Paul be able to go back to the resurrection and say, look, if you're not experiencing incredible results like the resurrection, you're not experiencing all of God's power that He's made available to you. This power that's immeasurable towards us who believe is the same power that worked in Christ when God raised Him from the dead. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 6, starting in verse 4. I'm going to do a lot of reading here because this entire section, it really just doesn't do it justice to take the summary. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, chapter 6, verse 4, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like this, by the way, that word united literally means in the Greek to be planted. So you are growing out. You're being planted in the same hole as Christ. If you've been planted in His death, you're going to grow the exact same way that He grows. And we see what kind of growth that is. For if we have been united, that is to be planted with Him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If you're still enslaved to sin, which all of us in this room are, it's because we have not yet fully experienced the power of the resurrection that's made available. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the power, the immeasurable greatness, the working of His mighty strength in our lives. We see the example of it in Christ's resurrection. We should see the example of it in our lives. I'm not going to go over and read it, but if you want to, 1 Peter 1:3, the introduction to that epistle, Peter uses some terminology indicating that when we are resurrected with Christ, we are resurrected to a new hope. And I found that to be an interesting tie between the resurrection we see here in verse 20 and the hope we read about in verse 18. And I can't help but Peter, either from teaching through Paul or just teaching through the Holy Spirit, is seeing the exact same thing, just in a summarized version. Concerning this power, John Wesley said, that it was both in quickening our dead souls and preserving them in spiritual life by the very same almighty power whereby he raised Christ, for no less would suffice. John Calvin said, "Certainly the power of God is wonderfully displayed when we are brought from death to life, and when from being the children of hell, we become the children of God and heirs of eternal life." And it doesn't just stop at salvation. As we'll see next week, we see Christ raised up to a position of authority for the church, because there are activities left for the church. Christ is in authority, not just because he's the rightful heir of the kingdom, but because the church has a mission now to serve Christ, and he is acting as the head to accomplish his purposes now. So this power doesn't just stop at the resurrection, it continues into Christ's authority. Likewise, this power in the church isn't just for our salvation, but to continue in service to Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish with this, simply because less often than you would think, Paul does not write about the resurrection. I think because it was so elementary to the gospel for them, he very rarely ended up having to write concerning it, unless someone had or was teaching a false message about it. When you see it in Corinthians, he's saying if someone's teaching that it doesn't exist, they're teaching a false religion, and our faith is made void. In Thessalonians, he's saying those that teach that it's already come, they're to be cursed, anathema. And so we don't often see Paul giving just straight references to the resurrection outside of it being an example of how we are supposed to live. So I had to take this opportunity to read a great quote concerning the resurrection, because the resurrection is the foundation of the church. If Christ had died for our sins and stayed in the grave, the 12 disciples would have stayed in the room. We wouldn't have had anything. Incarnation is beautiful, wondrous, it's mystical, magical, miraculous, it's everything. The sinless life, again, a wonderful testimony to Christ's submission to the Father. The death, a wonderful example of our sins being removed to us. But the resurrection is the spark that lights the church. Christ returning, Christ triumph over death, and they finally are starting to realize. They don't fully realize it until the Holy Spirit comes and teaches them, but they're finally starting to realize what Jesus Christ is about. It's not about this earthly things, because he suffered an earthly defeat and he conquered it. They were working on a different plane from then on, and they realized it. I'll finish with this quote by a bishop in the Orthodox tradition. It says, "The crucifixion is itself a victory. But on Great Friday, the victory is hidden, whereas on Easter morning, it is made manifest. Christ rises from the dead, and by his rising, he delivers us from anxiety and terror. The victory of the cross is confirmed. God himself has died and risen from the dead, so there is no more death. Even death is filled with God." Essentially, that God is able to just blow it apart by overcoming it. In words attributed to a former saint, "Let none fear death, for the death of the Savior has set us free. Christ is risen, the demons have fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice." And unfortunately, I guess because that wasn't an inspired quote, I would like to say Christ is risen that we can rejoice. And if we don't experience that rejoicing, then we're probably not experiencing the power as often as we should. The power of our lives is tied to the resurrection of Christ. And the more often we experience communion with Christ's resurrection, we will experience Christ and God's power infused in our lives to start living a life that reflects knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom, not that we obtain on our own. This isn't a return to legalism. This isn't a return to you're responsible for obtaining that knowledge and wisdom that's going to sustain you, but that our Father is going to give a Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we have received. He will give us that wisdom and knowledge, and through that wisdom and knowledge, we will experience that same immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe. Yeah, I'll pray.